The question there, of course, do you want to be left behind, is an easy one for all of us to answer. Who would want to be left behind? The bigger question is, will you be left behind? And what is this actually talking about? The Bible says that Jesus is coming back. That may be news to some of you who are new to Christianity and understanding about Jesus. I know several of you are exploring Christ and trying to understand really what all this is about. Well, the scripture says that Jesus is actually coming twice, and that when he comes a second time, he will take up to be with him those that have trusted in him. The event is called the rapture. I know that's a strange term, but it basically means the catching up. And the verse that talks about this more than any other is the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. They will be caught up. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. And then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Encourage one another with these words. That was Paul's message to these Thessalonians who had some people in their church die. What is our need? If I could just say it really plainly, our need is to plan ahead. Our need is to be ready, or as I have said on your, I hope you have a bulletin, an outline there, it's be prepared. Be prepared. Christ promises that he will return. He doesn't say when. It could be during your lifetime and mine. The question for us is, are we ready? Are we ready for his return? This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of eschatology, kind of a funny term, to be honest. It's actually the term from the Greek eschatos, which means last, and then logos or ology, meaning study of. So today we're focusing on the study of the last things. We're focusing on the return of Jesus that will end this age as we know it. Of course, there will be much more to follow. And my understanding of Christ's return is that it will actually be in two stages. I think everybody actually believes it's two stages. There's a catching up of believers and there's a coming down. The question is how much time separates those two. Some distinguish between the two stages of the return as number one, the rapture, and number two, the revelation. Jesus will be very much revealed in that second stage of his return. Christians differ in terms of how much time is between these two aspects. I believe there's 7 years. Others would say, no, just 3.5 years, or some would just say momentarily. What we do know is that both of these events, or aspects of the same event, are literal. Jesus will literally come back to this earth. The focus is on Christ in both the rapture and the revelation. Both of them are yet future. None of us have experienced them yet. And both of them are described by the term coming, the coming of Christ. Sometimes it refers to this first aspect, sometimes it refers to the second. Today we're going to focus on the first, the rapture. And that, I think, is the key focus of the book that we're going to look at today. And the question I hope to answer is the one that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians. How? How can you be prepared for the rapture? So I'll highlight the various words to fill in your notes in yellow there. It's a how question. It's a very relevant question. How can you be prepared for Christ's return? Some people have supposed that the way they can be prepared is by knowing the date of his coming. Such is the case with Harold Camping, who in 1994 predicted that Jesus would come that year. And yet the date setters like Harold Camping have embarrassed the church, and they've caused actually more doubt about the return. Of course, Jesus didn't come back in 94. So he did his math again, and he said, how about 2011, 21st May? Of course, he didn't come then. So he proposed 21st October 2011, and he hasn't proposed any more dates since then. You know why? Because he's passed away. He's not here, but he did issue an apology before he died. I made a mistake by setting dates. Scripture says not to do that. And as we are going through our study of the whole Bible, actually, in this series, you'll see that we're on message 43 today. One message for each book of the Bible. Today, our focus is on preparation for the rapture from 1 Thessalonians. So my goal here is to give you a quick run-through of 1 Thessalonians. We call it 1 because Paul ended up writing two letters to that church. We'll address the second letter in the next message on this series. This basically means to be ready for Christ's return. Now, the Thessalonians, this church was established when Paul was there on his second missionary journey. It was quite a turbulent place. The people rioted, and Paul ended up getting out of the city with his life. You can still go to Thessaloniki in Greece today. Paul left the city, and he went south to the city of Corinth. And from there, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. He explained and answered to some of their questions, and then he sought to really encourage them. And the way that he encouraged them was to help them be prepared for the rapture. So I think that phrase, preparation for the rapture, sums up the book. And we're going to see the book in two major sections here that will help answer that question. So to answer how you can be prepared for the rapture, we're going to look at two ways that Paul gives. What specific ways can you be ready for Jesus when he comes back? So that you're not taken by surprise, so it's not a disappointment to you that he comes back, as it will be for those who are left behind, who are not taken when he comes. The first way that we can be prepared is to serve Jesus without greed. Interesting that Paul makes the concept of greed the focus in the first half of this letter, the first three chapters. He basically says, live for Christ as if money is not a big concern. Now, we all know that we need money. We need money, but we don't need greed, right? And we see as we get into 1 Thessalonians, Paul himself is a model of the right perspective toward money. He puts people over money. He introduces himself in the first verse. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you'll recognize that what he says here is clear, but maybe it's not what he says, but what he doesn't say that may be so instructive. He normally introduces himself by saying that he is an apostle. He's one sent by Jesus. We saw that quite clearly in our last message on Galatians. Paul doesn't say it in this letter either. He's going to start saying it in some of the other letters. Paul doesn't appeal based on his authority to these people. He appeals to them based on the very close relationship that he has with them. And he does sort of like we would do, for example, in the Air Force, to give a medal of commendation. Maybe you've received a medal of commendation or an award of commendation. That's what Paul does in this letter. He basically commends them for their lifestyle of godly living. He says in verse 3, "We continually remember you before our God and Father, your work produced by faith." So their faith produced good works. "Your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia," their region, modern northern Greece today. "Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And we don't even need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." There's what Jesus is going to do at his coming. He's going to rescue us from the coming wrath. In other words, believers are not going to be part of that wrath of God that is unleashed on the earth, that will follow after Christ's return. So he commends them for their godly living in view of Christ's return. The focus on in this book and also in 2 Thessalonians is definitely on God. In fact, the Father, God, Jesus, Lord, and Christ, these four words are mentioned 149 times in these two books that comprise only 136 verses. So you see, more than one time per verse in these two epistles, Paul is helping these suffering believers lift their eyes up, keep your focus on the Lord, and you will be able to understand God's purposes, perhaps, or at least be able to bear under the suffering until the Lord returns. Paul didn't know whether Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime or not, but he does say he rescues us from the coming wrath. He includes himself as one who would be rescued, so he didn't really know. But as we get into chapter 2, we see Paul says he wasn't motivated by greed. In fact, he didn't get paid by them. He worked as a tent maker, and he cared for them. He says, he says in chapter 2, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. And then he goes on, he says, our motive here was not to earn money. Now, is it wrong to earn money? I think every one of us here earns money, right? Somebody pays us to do what we do. That itself is not wrong, but he was accused of sharing the gospel only for the sake of making money. And Paul said, you guys know us. We were there among you. Who followed us and made all these accusations? I love verse 9 in particular. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's good news to you. In fact, Paul says, elsewhere in the letter, he says, when we ate with you, when we ate at your house, we paid for the food that we ate. Have you ever done that with anyone? Have you ever gone to someone's house for dinner? And then you look at, well, this is probably maybe $20 worth of food. So you give your host $20 to help pay for the food that you're eating at their home. Would you do such a thing? I think most of the time we would consider that to be an insult to the host. Paul said, we did it because we knew that some people in the church were saying all we wanted was money and food. And so Paul wanted to be above reproach to them. He said, we cared for you like a, well, like verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. You ever see a mother get paid by her kids? Mom, that was a good dinner. Here's $10. No, a mother doesn't expect that. A mother has it within her own heart to give to her children without any thought of any return. Paul said, that's how we were among you. So to those who say that we're greedy, this is my defense, basically, is what Paul's saying. In fact, Paul says, I'm so proud of them, I must write to encourage them. I need to come and tell them how much I love them and encourage them. When I think of this, I think of the Suzuki method of learning violin. Michelle, do you use the Suzuki method when you learn to play violin? No, okay. The first thing they do, and they get little kids, so basically about 3 years old, actually, that they can start to teach violin, which is a very, very difficult instrument. You know the first thing they teach them? How to bow. The proper way to bow. Maybe because this comes from Japan, you know? No matter how badly a child will play violin, if he or she finishes and then bows, the people will automatically... Yeah, there you go. I was waiting for that, you know. It's just inherent, you know. Oh, the little kid's bowing, so we're going to clap. And they found that the clapping is the best encouragement for these kids. When they get up in front, no matter how badly they may play, the fact that other people are encouraging them, it really strengthens them. How can we strengthen one another is one of the issues that Paul's actually addressing in this book. He's trying to think, you know, I was in Thessalonica, I got kicked out of there, I went to Berea, I got kicked out of there, went to Athens, didn't plant a church there, went to Corinth. Corinth was a pretty discouraging place for Paul. And he writes a letter from Corinth and sends it up to Thessalonica. Paul himself was one who needed to be encouraged, but he actually shows three ways to encourage people as we are in this center part of the book. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, go in person. He couldn't go there, but he tried. He said, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come again and again, but Satan stopped us. And so what did Paul do? He sent others. He says in chapter 2, 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. The best way to show people how valuable they are is in person. Yes, Paul sent them a letter, but he only sent them a letter because he couldn't go in person. Satan had hindered him to do that. So if you're thinking about how to encourage someone, may I encourage you to show up. That's about the best way you can do it. He gets into chapter 3 about also how to strengthen others, and he tells them, bring others in their lives. And this is what Paul did. So when we could stand it no longer, he says in chapter 3, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that you wouldn't be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But now, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now, here's the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. But he wasn't caught up in theology. He saw how theology related to people. And when he wasn't able to go, he sent Timothy. And Timothy came back and brought encouraging news to them. Bring others. He ministered with others as a peer. He saw himself with the Thessalonians as a partner with God, chapter 3. We don't have time to get into all these details, but I think it's a very good reminder to minister as an encourager during other people's trials. Do it face-to-face, in person. Send others when you can't go in person. These are hopefully some good reminders to you from 1 Thessalonians 3, because I dare say the Lord has someone that he wants you to encourage, even this very day. Probably the best thing you can do for anyone is to pray for them. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our Lord, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Have you noticed how the end of each chapter so far has ended? Did you see it in chapter 1? To wait for his son who rescues us. Chapter 2, a reference also to the return of Christ. Aren't you our glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? And the end of chapter 3, a reference also to the Lord Jesus coming. I think the basic idea of this main section of the book here is to strengthen others to show you care for them. Did the Lord bring you today just as a reminder for your own need to go in person, to bring others, or to pray for those, someone who's looking to you for strength? You can see there are some empty seats. Do you remember some who may have filled those seats in weeks past? And God puts it on your heart to go and minister them. When I follow up on them, they say, oh, well, you're just doing your job, you know, because you're the pastor. When you do it, I think it has an even greater impact. So who can you encourage? Who can you come alongside with? How can you actually live that life, the life of Jesus, for them, in front of them? What we actually see here in these first three chapters is an encouragement against greed and an encouragement toward relationships. Let's see if I can sum it up. Live on what you need and invest the rest for eternity. In terms of your money, follow what Jesus said. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. If you want to be a good investor, anyone here like to do bad investments? I don't think any of us are looking for bad investments, right? Here's the best investment. Invest your life in the things that outlast this life. I think the Lord actually has given every one of us more money than we need. And I would guess that every one of us could give back to him to invest in others in a way that would actually be storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said. It's an interesting story when a rich man came and questioned Jesus, and he said, hey, what good thing do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, are you obeying all the commandments? He goes, yeah, I've been doing this all since I was a kid. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And it's an interesting account appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three times it says, oh, the man went away sad because he was very wealthy. That's a perplexing thing to me. The man was sad because he was wealthy. Now, did the man have any less money when he left Jesus and when he came to Jesus? No, he had the same amount of money, right? He came to Jesus as a wealthy man, he talked to Jesus, and he left Jesus as a wealthy man. But he came to Jesus self-sufficient, happy, proud, and he left Jesus sad, not humble. It's a good reminder that God has made us stewards of his money, his talents, the time he gives each of us. And we need to be the best stewards we can of it, because whatever we have is really ultimately not ours anyway. We say it's ours, but I think in our hearts we actually know this is actually God's, and I'm only a steward. So how can you be prepared for the rapture? We've seen, first of all, serve Jesus without greed. And one of the best ways you can serve Jesus without greed, if you're not greedy, you're investing in people. I think the two go together. If you're greedy, you're typically not relational, because your focus is on money. Jesus says, take your focus off money. Paul says, take your focus off greed. I tried to do that when I was with you Thessalonians. Would you follow my example? He also says, another way you can prepare for the Lord's return is to care about both people and theology. Again, we see this emphasis on people in the second half of the book, in chapters 4 and 5. Care about both people and theology. Don't get imbalanced. Don't get so relational you don't get any truth in Scripture. And don't emphasize so much about, especially the theology of the return of Christ, that you forget about people. It's relationships plus doctrine. And I dare say on this particular doctrine of the Lord's return, I don't know about you, how long you've known Jesus, but for me, when I came to know Jesus in the 1970s, all the Christians were talking about Christ's return. In fact, I trusted Christ as a 14-year-old the night when the speaker came and he talked about the return of Jesus. That was the actual thing that helped me to realize, am I going to be left behind? Am I really placing my trust in myself? Am I placing my trust in Jesus? And that night I trusted Christ. Sad, though, not so many churches are really talking about the return of Christ. Do you know the return of Christ is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament? That's about once every, 14 verses, 15 verses? We ought to be talking about the Lord's return on the average about almost every sermon. I mean, almost every time we read Scripture, at least on the average, it's going to come across every 14 verses or so as you're reading through the New Testament. This is a huge, huge emphasis. And it definitely was an emphasis for Paul. Even for this church, even though he had spent there probably only about 3 months, and he wrote these new believers and he told them to be preparing for the rapture. There's a lot of different things he talks about in this book. Some would say up to 5 different issues, but the one topic which he mentions repeatedly was the rapture, the catching up of believers. Exhortations on the rapture of believers to meet the Lord. They appear as the end marker in all 5 chapters. That's how all 5 chapters end up. I've covered the first 3. We've read the fourth one at the beginning of this message, and then the book ends at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I've wrestled with really what this book is saying, it's helped to recognize that what he's saying through repetition is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord's return? He's asking those Thessalonians. Now, Jesus came the first time very humbly, but the second time, he's going to come in great power and glory. And the question for us is, are we really being prepared for that coming? In his first coming, laid in a manger. In his second coming, he's actually going to land on a mountain in the Revelation, the end of that, those 7 years. Instead of coming as lamb, he will come as Lord. Instead of lowly and poor, it will be lavish and powerful. His first coming, he died for his enemies, but in his second coming, there will be death to his enemies. In his first coming, he was tempted by Satan, but in his second coming, he will actually trap Satan in the bottomless pit. In his first coming, he lived in a world of unrighteousness, but in his second coming, he will lead the world in righteousness. In his first coming, he died for sins and rose again, but in his second coming, he will direct and reign. And as I'm understanding how all this fits together, I believe that the very next event after the church age is the rapture, the catching up of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation before Christ comes all the way down to the earth. And then a 1,000-year millennium follows before the judgment of all men, and we go into the eternal kingdom. I realize, and I've studied many who hold to other perspectives on this, and I don't have the time to get into all those other views. I'd encourage you to study them and come to a conviction on your own. But I understand that what we have here is a pre-trib, before the tribulation rapture, that it's here. The point is that Jesus is coming back, and all who love him, all who seek to obey his word, believe that he's actually going to literally, bodily come back. And we will literally, bodily be brought up to be with him. And there will be a literal, bodily resurrection of those who have died before that time. Why should we look forward to the rapture with expectancy? In this fourth chapter, he gives three reasons. He tells us the rapture helps us grieve with hope. First of all, he says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died. Verse 13. God wants us to know what will happen. We need to know about the future destiny of believers who die. Some people don't want to concern themselves with this, but I tell you, grief is hard. Grief is difficult. Queen Elizabeth II said, "Grief is the price we pay for love." We love people and we see them pass on, and we need to be informed. Why? Because it prevents us from hopeless grief. Paul says, I want you to know what's going to happen to believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. All right? Now, should Christians grieve when a fellow believer dies? Do you think we should grieve? Some say, based on that verse, Christians should never grieve. You know, there's five stages of grief. If you've had any training in counseling, you'll know that these are natural stages of, first of all, when you receive the bad news, it's a denial. Then it often will turn into anger. You bargain with God, and then you end up in depression here. And finally, there's a resolution or there is an acceptance. This is just a natural way that people respond. I think grief is a natural thing, as Queen Elizabeth says. But he says that believers should grieve, but not like those who grieve without hope. And the rapture enables us to actually grieve, but to grieve with hope. For me, it was a great hope earlier this year when my father passed away, to be with him and to lead the funeral and to be assured that he had placed his faith in Jesus. I grieve, but I didn't grieve without hope. And Christ's resurrection guarantees the believer's resurrection. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Jesus' death And resurrection is only a picture of our future death and resurrection. If he came back to life again, we will come back to life again as well. And so we grieve without hopelessness. We grieve with hope. We also know that Christians who have died will meet Christ in the air before the living. If I was going to ask you today, here's a question for you, okay? When people, if we have a dead person here and a live person, which do you think could come up on the stage more quickly? The dead person or the alive person? Pretty simple answer there, right? In our life right now, the living move faster than the dead, right? God says he's going to flip it around. At this particular point, the dead are going to move faster than the living. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who died. Wow. There are some amazing events that are going to happen here. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trumpet call of God. And after this commanding shout and angel's voice and trumpet call, first the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. So here's the dead moving faster than the living. And then, after the dead rise first, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This word caught up, when you go to the Latin, we end up getting our word rapture. It means the catching up of believers. Let me see if I can give you an example of a catching up. Because this is really a very important concept. So in the house, the people are popping out of the house in this commercial. Yeah, you can turn up the volume on it. Did you hear what he said? I'm going to miss that dog. Got these heavy springs. People are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Even as Enoch was caught up to be with God, Genesis 5:24. Even as Jesus was caught up in his ascension, so there's going to be a catching up and there's going to be an accompanying rapture chaos, frankly. Because the translation of the people up into heaven is going to be fantastic for us, not so fantastic for those who are left behind. But for us, it's a reunion. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And so he says that this return will help us to encourage one another. The idea is, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words, the last verse of chapter 4. So why should we look forward to the rapture with expectancy? Because the rapture gives hope and encouragement that he will come for you. We will join him in the clouds. Maybe you can say, I will join him in the clouds. I hope you can say that because you know the truth of it for yourself. As Paul moves in the last chapter, it appears like he's thinking, it looks like I better clarify some of their queries in this letter also. People are wondering, well, if Jesus is going to come, he's going to pull the believers away. Well, what's going to happen after that? We find that after the rapture comes the tribulation. It's not a pretty picture. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying, everything's peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor begins, and there will be no escape. But You aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. In other words, Jesus will come like a thief to the others. Not that we know when he's going to come, but we're going to be taken away. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness of night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. It's a great, great advice. And so in this last section, as he talks about the eschatology, the study of the future things, he finishes up talking about answers to their questions. And he ends the book talking about the church life there, giving them some instructions how they can really lead a healthy church life. Now, some of the people at Thessalonica, they believed that Jesus was coming. In fact, they seemed to believe that Jesus was coming very, very quickly. So they quit their jobs. And they said, "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go." Of course, Jesus didn't come. And they end up getting lazy. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone." Knowing that Jesus is coming back should encourage industry in us. It should encourage diligence and wanting to serve him as long as we have. It shouldn't be encouraging us to be lazy. Believers have every reason to work hard. And he says when we get into verse 16, "Be joyful always. Pray without ceasing," is the way some translations have it. Mine, NIV, says "pray continually," or "never stop praying," as some of our translations have. So give priority to joy, give priority to prayer, give priority to thankfulness. Verse 18, "Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Notice it doesn't say give thanks for everything. "Oh, thank you, God, for this miserable situation I'm in right now." Rather, it's, "Lord, I'm going to give you thanks in this situation because you're going to do something amazing in it." And then be honest that while the Spirit is present in you, you may have quenched him. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? Because verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." It literally means do not put out the Spirit's fire. God's Spirit is seeking to light a fire in every one of us. So don't live your life in such a way that it's like you're throwing cold water on what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. And then we have a benediction, actually, that ends this letter. He says in verses 23 and 24, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." There's where the believing of the Lord's return, that's what it should lead to, sanctifying us, setting us apart, giving us a whole holy life. "May your whole spirit, body, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So how about you? Are you growing in your relational and your Bible skills? Just kind of new stuff for you? I mean, do you realize that every one of us is changing all the time? You are not the same person you were 1 year ago. Neither am I. But how are you different? And in terms of the things that Paul's talking about here, that church ministering to one another, how are you relating to others better now than you were last year? What have you learned in the last year? What's part of your life now that was not part of your life 1 year ago in terms of how you relate to other believers? Where have you seen yourself grow compared to a year ago? And in terms of what the Bible says, especially about the future, how do you obey what God's word says better than last year? Do you find yourself more obedient to the Lord? Or have you kind of slackened off like some of these Thessalonians? The speaker was preaching about the Lord's return. Jesus Christ could come this month. Yeah. I can't say that Jesus is going to come during a church service, but I dare say that if he came during a church service, in some churches, many people would be left. In some churches, no one would be left. In this service, would anyone be left? Would you be left? How can you be prepared for the rapture? Saying serve Jesus without greed really doesn't impact you at all, I suspect, if you haven't really entrusted yourself to Jesus in the first place. And caring about people and about theology, that probably just sounds kind of hollow if you haven't really entrusted yourself to him. I think the main idea for 1 Thessalonians is be prepared for Christ's return with your money, your friends, and your Bible. He will definitely return. And we will all give an account. And in that 1,000 years that follow, the faithful will reign with him. The faithful who realize that they don't really know how much time they have. And a lot of us say, well, I've got time. And you really don't know whether you have time. When he comes, it will be fast. He says in Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. There's no opportunity to turn to him at that point. It's going to happen so fast. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And it really leaves us with this question. Well, how do I live now? What do I do now? I leave you with the question. I pray that you know the answer, how it relates to you specifically. Let's pray. I don't want to assume, Lord, that every one of us does know how this relates to us specifically. But I know, Lord, that you said that when you come, everyone who is in Christ will be taken up. Only those in Christ. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who has questions whether he or she is in Christ, what that means, whether they've placed their faith in Christ, would settle that today. And anyone listening on the website would settle that before they click the pause button, so that we would pause and we would say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to be among those who are caught up at your return, but actually caught up in love for you right now. Any of us can say that. I pray, Lord, that we would do it. In your name we pray. Amen. Is the way that we will end today. He gives a benediction. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. How can that happen in your life? How can he sanctify himself in your life through and through? What did the Lord say to you through 1 Thessalonians that would help set you apart for his purposes more? That's what the word sanctify means. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. He will do it when you say, Lord, do it. Because that's his will. Take a moment as they play to ask the Lord what he wants you to do and then commit yourself to do that. Would you? God bless you. Have a wonderful week in Him. Living light of His return.